The reading is on page 1193, 1 Timothy 1, beginning to read at verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the godly, ungodly, and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus.
Thank you, Peter, very much indeed for reading for us. May I add my welcome, and welcome back if you've been away, as I have for the summer. I've been away for so long I forgot to get into the pulpit, actually, during the hymn, so that just shows that it's time to be back at work. Now, we're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 1, and the first 27 verses, really, of Paul's letter to Timothy. Across the country, new graduates arriving in new jobs, new firms, new institutions are at the moment being exposed to initiation programs that tell them what their firm and what their company is all about. This is what marks out our office. And this is what makes us different. And this is what our core values are. And that's the sort of thing, I guess, that's going on in office after office. The pulse of this outfit beats to this particular tune, if that makes sense. My own initiation into the British Army involved, well, it was a very long time ago and hardly remember it, but I was a new graduate once, and it was a 5-week removal from any contact with the outside world at all. So no telephone calls, no weekends, no evenings, 5 weeks of fairly full-on activity. And we were drilled into us ideas like professionalism and integrity. And interestingly, actually, for the British Army, serve to lead. That was the great cry of what it meant to lead in the British Army. Now, over the next 5 weeks, I want to engage in a similar activity. But let me reassure you, you're not going to have a boot camp, and we're not going to lock the doors and take away mobile telephones. What I want us to do, though, is to go back to just one core value. One core value that lies right at the heart of the Christian faith and should shape and mould every Christian believer and inevitably, therefore, the Christian church. So that's all we're going to do. We're going to go back to just one core value. It's a very limited aim over 5 weeks. And we're going to use the material, first 27 verses of Paul's letter to Timothy. And Paul's aim was to bring the church in Ephesus, through the main leader there, Timothy, back to two or three core values. We're just going to look at one of them. And it's quite a salutary lesson, isn't it, that just 7 years after Paul had left Ephesus, within just 7 years, the church had started to drift away from these core values that Paul outlines. And therefore, it's no surprise if we find in our own life, or in the church and churches in this country, that we need to be called back to these core values just as much as they did in Ephesus in the first century. Now, in pursuing his aim, you will have noticed Paul does something that you and I have been told never to do. Well, not to do a lot, anyway. He talks about himself. So, in chapter 1, verse 12 to 16, Paul uses the first person singular, I, me, no less than 11 times. But as Paul talks about him, you just look at it, verse 12, I thank him, he has given me, he judged me, though I, but I, because I, it overflowed for me, I receive, and so on and so forth. 11 times. But though Paul's talking about himself and giving us his story, Paul is the object and God is the subject of all that he's saying. And what Paul's aim is to say, look at what God did for me. This shows you one of the core values that God holds so dear. And the value, in fact, everything that we've got to say really comes out of verse 14 today. The value is there, the third word of verse 14, grace. Grace. Now, there are two words, actually, which have a similar idea. They're reverse sides of the same coin. Mercy and grace. And mercy is used in verse, I think it's verse 13, and grace is used in verse 14. Now, mercy is not being given what I do deserve. So there you are, chugging down the M4 at your customary, illegal, but entirely reasonable, 85 miles an hour. Because, of course, you're a perfectly reasonable driver and all the rest of it, all the rest of it. And alongside you pulls the police car with the flashing lights, waves you over. You deserve to be nicked, I think is the term. But the policeman doesn't nick you. He shows you mercy. You don't get what you do deserve. Grace is the other side of the same coin. It's being given freely what we don't deserve. Lavished on us in grace and kindness. And I think of all the kind of values of the Christian faith, grace is probably the most hard one for us to grasp. It doesn't surprise me at all that the church in Ephesus had drifted away from grace, because everything about our culture tells us we get what we deserve. And if we don't deserve it, we won't get it. So just, I was preparing this talk on Tuesday morning, putting the finishing touches, and I was run up by BT, and it was one of those recorded voices. Anyone here working for BT had this call? And it said, maybe it was your voice, I don't know. It said, Mr. Taylor, you know, except it was English, welcome. It could have been American, couldn't it? But anyway, there it was. It wasn't. You know, we have been chosen for free call. And you can have free calls day and night through the week and at the weekends. And I hung up because I know there's no way that is going to be a free offer. No way. Because you just don't get what you don't deserve. So you look at your bank statement at the end of the month, you see the transfer into your account of some vast amount from your employer, and what do you say to yourself? I deserve it. I've worked hard. You open your son or daughter's GCSE results, 250,000 A stars, and what do you say to yourself? I deserved it. I worked hard for those, all those hours of homework and projects that I did for the little child. So we're so used to working on the principle that I get what I deserve, but God's grace reverses that absolutely. And in his grace, he gives freely what I do not deserve. And verse 14, I think, stresses it quite wonderfully. Just look at verse 14, where everything's coming from. This first point is entitled The Abundance of God's Grace, I think. And the grace of our Lord overflowed. And that little word overflowed is a wonderful little touch of Paul. He does what the football commentators do. He makes up his own word. He's lost for superlatives. And so Paul, I'm sure when we meet him, he won't be very happy about being compared to a football commentator, but there we are. We're not going to meet him for a while, we hope. But he takes the word to abundant, which itself speaks of overflowing, and he sticks on the front of it the little word hyper. The grace of our Lord hyper overflowed. Now, John Stott has written a very helpful commentary on this passage, and he talks about a river bursting its banks. Well, we don't need any reminder of what that looks like, do we, after this summer? A friend of mine was to be seen earlier in the summer at the bottom of his garden in a canoe, having canoed from his front door, rescuing his children's chickens from their hutch, perched right at the top with the canoe paddle, and then coming back with them on the front of the canoe up to his front door. I don't know, history doesn't relate what happened to the chickens. I suppose they lived in his bedroom for the rest of the summer or until the flood went down. But we're used to the idea of the river now bursting its banks. I was standing in Durham, again, as I was thinking about this passage a little while ago, back at the beginning of the summer, and I was standing above the Weir, the river. Is it called the Weir, the river that flows through? And down below me was the Weir of the Weir. It's rather strange. I suppose they're spelt differently, aren't they? And coming down the river with trees and the, you know what it's like, it was in full flood. And that's the picture Paul has. The abundance of God's grace. God is in the business of hyper-overflowing his undeserved blessing into people's lives. But Paul doesn't stop there. In this second point we're going to look at now, we've looked at the abundance of God's grace at this core value. We're going to look now at the object of God's grace. And you can see it there in verse 14. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me. Now, Paul is speaking about himself, and I want to read verses 12 to 13 for us. Perhaps if you glance down at it too, it'll give us an idea of just how great God's grace is. So verse 12, Paul says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Now, I take it that when he says, because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, Paul means that he had not yet been shown by God who Jesus is. He was ignorant. His eyes hadn't been opened. And then God stepped into his life and opened up his eyes to see just who Jesus is. But in his ignorance, Paul did three things. Do you notice them there in verse 13? Look down at them. I was a blasphemer. He spoke openly against Jesus. Did you get that? He spoke openly against Jesus. I was a persecutor. He acted violently against Jesus. I was an insolent opponent. He pursued the church in arrogant opposition. And actually, when you read other parts of the New Testament, you find that Paul ravaged the church, that he entered house after house, that he dragged men and women off and slapped them in prison for following Jesus, that he persecuted the church so violently and tried to destroy it. So that Paul in his day was a cross between Richard Dawkins, Matthew Paris, and the murderous Islamic fanatics who we've read about through the summer putting Christians to death and persecuting them. But I receive mercy. God's grace, his undeserved goodness, hyper-overflowed into the life of Paul. And Paul's point in speaking about himself here is not to say that we were necessarily all of us as bad as Paul. In fact, it's quite the opposite. He says, I was the foremost. I'm the worst. So he's not wanting us all to say, well, I was as bad as that. And we look around. I don't expect there are many people who've actually been party to the arrest of a Christian and putting them in prison, as we look around this room. Maybe you have, but I shouldn't think there are many of us in that category. Paul's point in saying this is to say, this is the kind of thing, this is what God does. This is God's heartbeat. He is in the business of hyper-overflowing his grace into the life of people like Paul. Over the course of the summer, I always like to read, you know, books about 8 famous Christians in the past and that sort of thing. I don't know if you, have you come across this book by Jonathan Aitken on John Newton? It's an excellent little book. Big book, actually. It's an excellent big book and really worth getting hold of and reading. And Newton, you probably know, was a slave trader, and he was his life was very, very lurid indeed. And he took part in every abuse you can imagine as the captain of a slave ship. Now, what Aitken points us to and draws to our attention is Newton's own little biography. And it was published in 1764, and I have to say, it is immensely readable. In fact, I'd almost recommend this as much as I'd recommend Aitken's book on Newton. Now, listen to what John Newton, this book went through 10 publications in English and 8 in American. It was such a bestseller. Listen to what he had to say about himself. "I had not the least fear of God before my eyes, nor the least sensibility of conscience. I not only sinned with a high hand myself, but I made it my study to tempt and seduce others upon every occasion. My whole life, when awake, was a course of the most horrid impiety and profaneness. I don't think I've ever met such a wretched blasphemer." And yet, in a storm, when he thought that the ship was going down, God met with John Newton. And John Newton, who'd been taught by his mother till he was the age of 7 about Jesus Christ, gradually turned back to Jesus, and God flooded his undeserved mercy and kindness into the life of Newton. The object of God's grace is always undeserving. And if you look back to the start of our reading, just have a look back to verses 8 and 9, where Paul explains the purpose of God's law. And he says, effectively, that God's law is meant to be a little bit like a mirror. You know, when you hold a mirror, I mean, I actually very, very rarely look in a mirror, to be honest. I think I could often don't look in a mirror for, you know, 2 or 3 weeks. You can probably tell that. But you know when you look in a mirror and you suddenly realize you've smudged your makeup or you haven't brushed your hair. It just doesn't bother me. I never brush my hair anyway. So it's not something. But you know what a mirror does. You know, I wish my kids looked in their mirror more often, but I can understand why they don't. It shows you the filth, doesn't it? And in verses 8, 9, and 10, Paul tells us that the purpose of God's law, his 10 commandments, is to show us the filth. And so look at this, verse 7. "The law is not laid down for those who think they're right with God, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, that is, those who do not treat their parents as they should, for those who are murderers, that is, those who hate their fellow man, for those who are sexually immoral and practice homosexuality, that is, people who have not treated their own body or the body of others as they ought to. For enslavers, that is, people who use other people. For liars, that is, people who do not tell the truth." Now, as you look at that list, do you not see the dirt? You may not have been a slave trader, and you may not have been somebody who has persecuted Christians, but the dirt is there as we look at the perfect standard of God. And the wonderful truth that we're discovering this afternoon is that God is in the business of hyper-overflowing his grace and kindness into the life of people like you and me who just do not deserve it. Isn't it extraordinary? Part of his core value. is to take someone who's only ever used Jesus' name as a swear word, oh Christ, and to take someone who's used other people's bodies and their own bodies for their own pleasure, and to take somebody who has life is full of lies and dishonesty and half-truths and white lies and deception, and to take somebody who's just trampled over other people, which goes on all the time in the city, and to take someone who's played with somebody else's reputation and gossiped about them and spread rumours for their own advantage. And God's in the business of taking people like that and overflowing his kindness into their lives. It's revolutionary. But it doesn't stop there. And finally, I want us to see the impact of God's grace. Verse 14, very briefly, he overflowed his grace for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. That is, this river of grace is made up of the faithfulness of God, his commitment to you, and his selfless love for you. So that he is in the business, whatever your past has been like, of flooding his commitment and his selfless love into your life, with the result that love and faith spring up from your life too. I was fishing, one of my sort of summer things, fishing is, if I haven't caught a fish in any 2 or 3 weeks, there's a big problem, okay? So I was fishing 2 years ago. Do you remember last summer when there was that drought? And I was on what's called a spate river, and spate rivers only really flow when there's been a lot of rain. So it was absolutely dried out, and, you know, if there were any fish, they were kind of desperate for air and all that. Anyway, there was nothing going on. And for 4 days, I was watching this river doing absolutely nothing, and then it rained, and it rained, and it rained, and it rained. And on the 5th day, the river was just a torrent, and the banks had overflowed. And where in the place, even within 36 hours, in the place of scorched, parched, burnt dust, you had just those first green shoots springing up. And that's what verse 14 at the end is all about. The faith and love of Jesus Christ super overflowing into my life. So that as I begin to understand the commitment of God to me and his extraordinary love for me in the Lord Jesus Christ, so out of the parched floodplain of my life, the first shoots of faith and love begin to spring up. Now, I can think of numerous examples in the Bible, so many examples of this. The woman at the well, Jesus meets her. He says to her, you've had 5 husbands and the man you have is now not your husband. She was no different really to a common prostitute. She'd slept, she was easy. Jesus met her. His grace flooded into her life. And she became the first missionary to the Samaritans. And then there's Levi, the tax collector, a crooked businessman who'd never told the truth in business, didn't know anything about the FSA. He was a complete crook. And Levi met with Jesus, and Jesus said, follow me, and his grace flooded into Levi's life. And do you know what Levi did? He wrote one of the Gospels. And then there's Peter, who failed Jesus and failed him again, denying him, even to a slave girl. And do you know what Jesus did just 3 days later? Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Feed my lambs. God is in the business, it was more than 3 days actually, but God is in the business of taking utter failures, flooding his grace into our lives, and transforming us into his servants. Now, if you think we get what we deserve, you will always fear rejection from God. If you think we get what we deserve, you will always fear failure in the Christian life. If you think we get what we deserve, then you will always have a sense of inadequacy. And if you think we get what we deserve, you're in danger of having a sense of superiority. The truth is, God is in the business of flooding his grace into the life of his people. It's a wonderful truth, isn't it? And for the next 4 weeks, we're going to be looking at what it means for us and for the church. Let's pray, shall we? Back to our verse. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And so, our Father, we do wonder at your kindness and love and mercy, that you should flood undeserved grace into our lives. We praise you, we adore you for Jesus. We thank you for sending him. And we pray that you would help us to grasp grace more and more fully in these next few weeks for your name's sake. Amen.